Well, about Wednesday at school, I usually have a quiz in the morning for class to start. Are you ready for that? There are five major discourses, sermons that the Lord Jesus gives throughout his lifetime. Five of them. Can anyone name them? It's a quiz, 5 points. Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at that very shortly. Second one. Bread of Life Discourse. Okay. And those both take place in the Galilean ministry, and we'll look at both of those this morning. Just a bit from each. The Sermon on the Mount, his first one, and the Bread of Life Discourse. In the Judean ministry is his third discourse. Do you know what that one would be? That's the Good Shepherd Discourse. And then in his last week, he gives two more discourses. On Tuesday, yeah, that's the last one. On Tuesday, it's the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and following. And then on Thursday evening, the Upper Room Discourse. 5 long messages that he gives to his disciples. So let's review them. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. The second one is the Bread of Life Discourse. The third one is the Good Shepherd Discourse. The fourth one, the Olivet Discourse. The fifth one, the Upper Room Discourse. 2 of them are in the Galilean ministry. We'll look at both of those this morning, just a little bit. The middle one, the Good Shepherd Discourse, is in the Judean ministry. And the other two, the Olivet and the Upper Room Discourse, are in the last week, Holy Week, Tuesday and Thursday of Holy Week. Long messages, intense teaching that the Lord Jesus gives. The Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a sermon delivered particularly to the 12 disciples. There has been a great deal of debate as to when this applies directly in relationship to living. Historically, the dispensationalists have viewed the Sermon on the Mount as the rule of the kingdom. What it would be like when the kingdom that we're talking about, that literal earthly political kingdom, is here. The difficulty is, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it does not describe a very perfect world. People are persecuting. They're requiring you to go a mile, and Jesus will say, go the extra mile. They're striking you in the cheek. And he says, do not retaliate. And there is not the rule of life that you would anticipate when the king is here. Others have said, most people in the world will say, that the Sermon on the Mount is the way of salvation. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we know that's not true. That doesn't quite save you, does it? And the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus is talking to his 12 who were believers already, save Judas. So it's not a way of salvation. Well, is it a rule of life for each one of us today? Is what he tells us exactly what we should do? Well, how many of you have 2 coats? Well, more than that, I know. I have more than that just traveling. No, I guess I just do have 2. You've probably picked that up by now. 2 pair of shoes. We have more than that. And there are certain things he tells his disciples, like, sow you have and give it to the poor, that don't quite fit our way of life, and don't have a guilty conscience about that. It really doesn't fit what is taught specifically in the epistles for us. Right? There are some differences. Consequently, we wrestle a little bit to understand where this Sermon on the Mount matches up with direct teaching for the hearers thereof. And the best way to view it, I think, is to view this as the interim ethic. That sounds neat, doesn't it? That solves all our problems, the interim ethic. Interim means in between. Ethic is the rule of life. This is the in-between rule of life. The Sermon on the Mount is the rule of life for the time when the kingdom is being offered prior to its establishment. It matches up with the disciples as they are going about saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus says, "This is how I expect you to live while you're preaching that message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom's right around the corner. It's being offered." Now we have to be very careful here to understand that that kingdom that we've been talking about, the literal earthly political kingdom, is not being offered today. That is not our message. We do not go about and say to people, "Repent that the kingdom of God might come." That's not our message. Our message relates to the church. Our message says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ." A spiritual relationship between fellow believers. We are neither bond nor free, male nor female, and very interesting, neither Jew nor Greek, but one in Jesus Christ. That's a different message. When a person is saved today, he becomes a member of the body of Christ. When will this gospel of the kingdom, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," when will that be preached again? Tribulation period, right. They will be offering that same kingdom, and it will be right around the corner. And the Sermon on the Mount is the ethical behavior of individuals who are involved in the offer of that literal earthly political kingdom. There are principles of life for each one of us, just like there are principles of life out of the Old Testament for us. But we have to put it through that grid to understand that Jesus is saying to his disciples, "This is how I expect you to live while you're going about offering the kingdom." The same charge will be given to the witnesses in tribulation time. "This is how I expect you to live while you're going about offering the kingdom. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to drive for the reality that we were talking about last evening as he addresses his 12 disciples. He talks about attitude toward the law, attitude toward self, and attitude toward others. Over and over he will say, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, thou shalt not. But I say unto you," and he fills up the law. He has a higher standard for his disciples than the Old Testament law ever had for the Old Testament believer. The law said, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus says to his followers, "Don't even be angry with one another." Because the heart of murder is anger, and he is interested in the right motive, not just the right external act. And he drives these truths home to the disciples. Attitudes concerning the law. And then some very personal things, and one of these I'd like to speak of today. He talks about giving. He talks about fasting. He talks about wealth and instructs his disciples in these areas. But one of the things he does that is broader than just that narrow interpretation I've given to you is that he instructs his disciples then and each one of us now by application how we should pray. People who have been related properly to God, who have been followers of God, in every dispensation have been people who have prayed. Now, what is prayer? I think we need to understand that. The major concept in prayer is to ask. When we pray, we ask God for something. There are lots of words associated with prayer that describe prayer. Intercession. What is intercession prayer? We ask on behalf of someone else. Entreaty is intensity in prayer. Supplication is begging in prayer. Petition is praying with others for a particular thing. Prayer is always asking. That is the concept of prayer, to ask. There are other verbal communications with God. Frequently, we use the term prayer in broad terms. It's any verbalization we make with God. That really isn't accurate. I understand it's used that way. In a breaking of bread service, someone will get up to pray. He really seldom prays. He doesn't ask God for anything. He really tells God how wonderful he is. And that is praise or worship. We're not asking, we are blessing the God and Father. Imagine that, a human being blessing God. We are blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying in one way or another, God, I really appreciate you. You are great. Or you are majestic, or you are powerful, or you are loving, you are forgiving. None of that is prayer. All of that is praise to God, worship. Sometimes we verbalize to God in confessing our sins. That is not prayer. That is confession. We worship God or praise Him. We confess our sins to God. We pray. And when He answers their prayers, what do? We thank Him. And that's another way of speaking to God. These are all verbalizations, and sometimes they all fall under the category of prayer, in the sense that we are speaking to God, but as we speak to God, it can be prayer, or worship, or thanksgiving, or confession. Prayer is always asking. Now sometimes they're intermixed. And in the very example that our Lord Jesus Christ gives as to what prayer should be in this Sermon on the Mount, there is a little worship to start with. Our Father, and we are in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are saying, God, you are separate from everyone. You're the great God. You are holy, hallowed, separate from us all. That's a worshipful statement. It is the introduction to this model prayer. Now, I say this is a model prayer because later on, the disciples will find Jesus praying, as he did very frequently, and they will say to him, Lord, what? Teach us to pray. And guess what the Lord does a second time? He says, now I've taught you the basic prayer already. Now here it is again. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How many of you know that prayer by heart? The Lord's Prayer. It's a great prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus, just before he introduces this, says, look, there's some things you need to know about prayer. Prayer is not to be seen of men. That's not why we pray. Now, that makes perfect sense. Because we're praying to God, it's rather unimportant whether men see us or not. He says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray in secret. Now, is that an absolute? Is that the only time we can pray? I hope not. We have prayer to open this service. We will give thanks for food. We will pray at prayer meeting time. We pray in public. This is not a ruling out of praying in public, but it is saying this. If you don't pray in private, on your own, when nobody knows it, the prayer in public is probably meaningless. All right? Are we given the prayer when nobody can see us? When nobody knows? Or is it something that I do in midweek service and the breaking of bread service at the dinner table? The test really does come when you go out all by yourself to McDonald's. Okay? And I congratulate you on engineering a McDonald's getting across the street from Park and the Palms. I tell you what. That's going to attract thousands of people in coming years. The new generation says, hey, that's where we grew up eating. That's terrific. Do you give thanks over there? When it's just you and a biscuit. You see, that it's the test of, do I give thanks? Do I pray to God for blessing? What do I do on my own? This is not saying don't pray publicly. It says public prayer should be an extension of private prayer. And the real test of the reality of our prayer life is what we do all by ourselves, unstructured, unwatched, uncontrolled by anyone. Are we prone to prayer? And then Jesus says, don't repeat the same prayer. Well, if there's ever been a prayer that's been repeated, it is the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? I want you to say 45 Hail Marys and 50 Our Fathers. Right? Have any of you heard those kind of things in the past? That's what it is. This is the most repeated prayer that's ever been stated in the history of man. And just before he says it, Jesus says, don't repeat the same prayer. We didn't hear him very well. Now, we good dispensationalists have said, well, since this is a prayer in the kingdom revelation, the Sermon on the Mount, advice to his disciples for the kingdom one way or another, this prayer has nothing to do with us. That's wrong. This is a model prayer that tells us exactly what prayer is all about. And when his disciples say, Lord, we have trouble with prayer, teach us to pray, he teaches them this same prayer. Now, it's not to be repeated as some magic prayer. It's not the little prayer wheel that keeps turning that we incorrectly sing about. This is a model prayer. Now, I'd like to see why it's a model today with you. There are lots of questions when we come to the subject of prayer anyhow. Do I need to have philosophical struggles with prayer? How does it work with God's eternal plan? Is he up there rearranging everything based on my prayer? What's this? You gotta really pray hard. Really mean it. Really believe it. Have you ever struggled that way? And what does it mean when two or three are praying together, that prayer will be answered? And why does Paul get so upset when he prays three times and he hadn't had an answer from God? You remember that? The thorn in the flesh? He said, I prayed three times. God didn't answer me. When I read that verse, I said, big deal, Paul. I prayed hundreds of times for the same thing. You're upset and three times and you haven't had an answer? You ever feel that way? And then what about when the prayer doesn't get answered? You know, you're praying for somebody's health and they die. You're praying for somebody's sanctification, and we know that's right. Because that's the will of God. This is the will of God in your life, even your sanctification. And they get deeper into sin instead of coming back. Do any of you have struggles with that, sir? Yeah? It's a mysterious subject, isn't it? Now, some people will say, the purpose of prayer is not to change God's plan, but to change you. And as you're praying, you get changed in your process. Well, that's sort of a mind game to me. When Jesus says, ask whatever you will in my name and I'll give it to you, That sort of sounds like whatever I ask in His will, He gives it to me. Not, ask whatever you will and I'll change you. Not a mind game He's playing with us. So we struggle with this subject of prayer. One of the great documents of the Christian Church is the Westminster Confession, put together by the Presbyterians. Can I even say that that's good? It really is. It's a wonderful document. It's not inspired, but it's a wonderful document. And it describes prayer in a way that is very helpful. Prayer is the Christian coming to God, acknowledging his dependence on God, and asking that the desires of his will, that is, the prayer's will, informed by Scripture, will match with the purposes of God, and if they do, we are asking permission that God implement that prayer in life. Isn't that nice? Let me repeat that. That is, a Christian who understands his loving, kind, omniscient, omnipotent God is characterized in that way. It is a Christian coming to him, expressing the desires of his heart, that such would be the case if it is in keeping with the will of God and his plan in history. We are asking that if it matches up, it would be implemented. God is not a divine bellhop that jumps to our commands in prayer. We come to him acknowledging, I don't know everything. I don't know the beginning from the end. From what I know, this seems best. From what I know about Scripture, this seems best. This seems to be the way you would act in this situation. And if it is, I'm asking that that be implemented in executing your eternal purposes. You see, it is an acknowledgement of dependence on God as we come to pray. It's not giving commands to God. It's not saying, I know this is right. It is coming to a God who knows all, and we are creatures who do not know all, and we are saying, best I can tell, this is the route that I think is best, and I'm asking for your implementation of that, if it is in keeping with your divine purpose. It's the way a child asks for permission from his parents. Dad, I know you're smarter. I know you have the wherewithal. Can I have the keys to the car? I think it fits your plan. And if it does, he gives it to us. And if it doesn't, he says, ha, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin will you have the keys to the car. You know, we've all been through that. And you put your kids through that. It's kind of that, amplified to the nth degree. Now Jesus says this is how we as human beings should pray. This is one of the joys of teaching Scripture. I happen to be teaching two classes at the same time. A number of years ago, 3 or 4 years back, I was teaching Christian worldview and the life of Christ at the same time. As I was going over Christian worldview, and we used some of the writings of Francis Schaeffer. How many of you like Francis Schaeffer's writings? Ah, he's a wonderful man. He made an enormous impact on the Christian world. And we should rise up and call him blessed for what he's done for us. He pointed out in the Garden of Eden that 4 major disharmonies came into effect because of sin. I happened to be studying this very passage as I was teaching in that class. And I thought, boy, that's a very astute observation. And later I'm looking at this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, a model prayer. And it is divided into the 4 categories that match up exactly with the 4 major problems, disharmonies, that have come into this world because of sin. That's really why we have to pray. Now let's look at that a little specifically. Schaeffer points out, and accurately I think, that with the coming of sin into the world, 4 disharmonies came. Man doesn't get along with God. Man doesn't get along with his environment, creation. man doesn't get along with one another, and man doesn't get along with himself. That's right, isn't it? When man sinned, God came down, and man fled. He hid himself. And he hid himself so much that the Apostle Paul, in looking over mankind, will make this generalization as to how man relates to God. There is none that seeketh God. How many? No, not one. That's a generalization. I can't make a generalization like that. What do you need to be able to make a generalization like that? You need to be omniscient. You need to know all the particulars. And God does. He says, look, there's not a man alive that ever has, is, or will seek God on his own. We flee from God. Instinctively, naturally. There's none that seeks God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We don't get along with God. Even as Christians, we have struggles with that. James will say that sometimes we're on the world side as Christians, and if you're on the world side, you're an enemy of God. Even as a Christian, I can be on the world side. That's where I was. We all were. I didn't get along with God. Mankind, because of sin, does not get along with the created world. There's disharmony there. When God created man, he said, here it all is. Everything I've made, you go out and bring into submission. I give you dominion over the work of all my hands. And I think that even includes the universe round about us. The stars are the works of his hands. Everything I've made is under your control. You're the king of creation. Now go bring it into submission. Order it. Care for it. That was work. Work is not a result of sin, is it? Toil is a result of sin, but not work. There was work on the other side of the fall. And Adam and Eve would work in the garden. It would have been a pleasure. Isn't work enjoyable? Yes? Yes, it is. I don't expect that retired people would say that, you know. What you have retired from is toil, you hope, not work. There's a big difference. Work is building the building. That's wonderful. It's fun to see a building go up. I enjoy just walking by and seeing that, you know. The smell of new cut wood. The structure taking place, the accomplishment of finishing a building. Do you enjoy those kind of things? It's work, but it's enjoyable work. What's the toil part? The toil part is let's get the felt down before it rains and the wood starts warping. That's toil. The toil part, I hit my thumb again. That's the toil part. The toil part is it's too hot to work or it's too cold to work. You see, that's all part of the fall. The work is good. The toil is not so good. When man sinned, God had something to say to him. He said, in the sweat of the brow, you'll make your way through life. You work. And the picture is a dreadful picture. You work all day. You'll come home exhausted. You'll fall into bed after eating a quick meal. You get up the next day to repeat that until you return to the dust. Toil. I was looking through a magazine some time ago. Well, one of the magazines we get at home is called the Colonial Home. I like that kind of decor. We do, I guess I should say. And you get some ideas on how to decorate. One issue... Ladies, you would love this. One issue, they were featuring bed dressing, bed pillows and shams and coverlets and all the rest of it. And they had a picture, an old picture of an English home in which there was a bassinet and the baby and mom and some of the older children standing around, and there was beautiful decorated bed clothing there, and it looked very nice. I didn't notice that part so much as I noticed in that picture, back up against the wall was a table that was where they would eat, and the man of the house had thrown his coat or cloak over the chair of the table, had had his meal, and he was asleep at the table. And I said, that captures something. By the sweat of your brow, you'll live. And he would catch that little nap, and then, how many of you men have ever fallen asleep in that easy chair and had your wife wake you up to come to bed? Any of you ever had that experience? Yeah. You know, he said, just let me sit here a minute more. I'll come to bed in a minute, an hour later. You gotta get strength to go to sleep! That's the sweat of the brow. Now it may be a different form. It may be, in our modern society, the acid of the ulcer. Instead of the sweat of the brow. We sit in air-conditioned offices, but we still come home exhausted. Right? You see, it's very hard to get a living out of this earth. It's not in harmony with us. We function under a curse. And Adam and Eve had that desperately. And every one of us has from that time on. Sin did that. How do we get along with one another? Tell me the story of Abel and Cain. That's how we get along. We kill one another. And the history of mankind is a history of bloodshed. One of the happy situations I've had this week is I've only had to carry around this many keys. I function in a Christian school and I have 15 keys on my key ring. So why do we need that? My father was a banker, said we don't have vaults to protect us from the horses. And that's the truth. You see, we don't get along with one another. We erect fences. We tell people to stay off the lawn. We invade one another in one way or another. And the history of man is a history of fighting. Philo said, behold the rage of man. Behold, country against country, city-state against city-state. Behold the warrings within families. Do any of you have family members that you're glad don't visit you? And it's true, there are some that, you know, when they come, it's trouble. That's the truth. And finally, he says, behold the rage within the heart of every man. That's really true. We don't get along with one another. And finally, we don't get along with ourselves. The Apostle Paul, this side of salvation, will say, the things that I hate, those are the things that I do. And the things that I don't want to do, that I do want to do, those good things that I know I should do, these are the things that I omit in my life. Who's going to deliver me from this dead body that I'm dragging around? That's a Christian talk. And as you hear the world, there's depression over who I am as a person. There is lack of self-esteem and all this, we hear it everywhere. We don't get along with ourselves. Nobody's satisfied with themselves. All you have to do is get out of cameras. I'm going to take a picture. And 99 out of 100 people say, oh, don't take a picture of me. Why do we say that? Because we think we're ugly. We're not satisfied with ourselves. We don't get along with ourselves. The Lord comes along and says, look, when you pray, there are four big categories of life. And all prayer fits under one or the other of these. First of all, I want to know God's will. I don't want to do it. I want to get along with God. As a believer, that's one of the things we should pray for. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't want to be walking out of your will, God. I want to know what it is and I want to do it. That's one of the things we pray for. We don't want to flee God anymore, do we? We want to do just what He tells us to do, and we come to the Word of God, and we ask Him, I want to do that, what is your will? And we come to those things that we don't quite understand, and I want to know your will, God, teach me how to go. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's so hard to get a living out of the earth. We walk in dependence on God for daily bread. Notice daily. Dan Smith likes to say, he may say this next week, so listen carefully. We have a day-by-day, hand-to-mouth existence. It is my mouth. It is God's hand. In the Old Testament, it was the law that you paid people every day. That's totally just, isn't it? It was daily bread you received. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. It's a day-by-day existence. And Jesus instructs us to pray about the necessities of life. When He says, give us this day our daily bread, He's talking about all those things that make up the daily routine of life in the physical realm. Our health, our shelter, our food, the necessities of life. Because the earth is under a curse, we come to God and we pray regularly about our daily bread so that I can survive in this cursed world. If it wouldn't be for God, we wouldn't and neither would the heathen, right? He feeds everyone. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God feeds people who thank the wrong God. And that's a demonstration of His great grace. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He cares for us. In Him we live and move and have our being. And the Christian comes and acknowledges that and says, I walk in dependence on You. And I pray about my daily needs to You, constantly. We don't get along with one another, so Jesus says, okay, folks, pray this way. Forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us. That's some kind of a statement, isn't it? Horizontal relationship. And then He says, pray this way, deliver us from evil. Be the person we should be. I don't want to do any evil, Lord. Don't lead me into temptation. Keep me from evil. I want to please You, and if I please You, I'll get along with myself. You see how beautiful a prayer this is? If you'd like to keep prayer cards, here are the four categories you can put. And every prayer you can imagine will fit under one of the four categories. Evangelization fits under our horizontal relationship. The needs of the missionary fit under give us this day our daily bread. The health of the people at the park fit under, give us this day our daily bread. The holiness of life that we desire for one another fits under, lead us not into temptation. Understanding what God wants us to do in our day-by-day direction fits under, thy will be done. Every one of our prayers, specific prayers, will fit under one or the other of these categories. That's why it's a model prayer. It covers the whole waterfront. Prayer, as a result, is a way to overcome the four disharmonies that have come into this world because of sin. Our relationship to God, our relationship to the environment, our relationship to one another, and our own personal life. They're the four struggles. And they're the four categories of prayer that Jesus teaches us. He's teaching His disciples to be men of prayer. a word or two about the last of the sermons in this first section, the Bread of Life Discourse. The Bread of Life Discourse follows the feeding of the 5,000. It is an evangelistic discourse in a way. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. There is a greater bread than the bread I just gave you. There is a bread come down from heaven. Now the thing I am interested in is the result of this sermon. After he had fed the 5,000, in reality 10,000 people, after he had provided for their physical well-being and given a wonderful sermon of salvation, the Bread of Life Discourse is the Bread of Life Discourse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he who takes me, has eternal life. After giving that wonderful sermon and feeding those people, he meets them just a little bit around the lake, and do you know what they have the nerve to say to him? Show us a sign. I'd have given them a sign. It wouldn't have been a nice message. Boy, the earth would have opened up and that would have been the end. And after the sermon, and Jesus looks around, and there are only 12 people there. There had been 10,000. And here's another place I wish I had a tape recording of. Capture the pathos in the voice of the Lord. This is at the end of his Galilean ministry. He'd gone to every city, every town, done hundreds and hundreds of miracles, fed the people once and again, cared for them, wore himself out physically. Then he gives a message that calls them to salvation. And they leave. And he turns to his 12. Can you hear this? Will you go away also? Ah, must have broken his heart. Where are they all? You and I would be saying, what have we done wrong? What did he do wrong? Nothing. Are you going to go too? What's Peter say? Oh, good old Peter. Hey, we kind of point a finger at him. I'll swap my place for Peter any day, would you? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Good answer. But at the end of the most extensive preaching and contact that Jesus made in his ministry, he has the same group that he had when he started. And he says, good for you, Peter. Are you not 12? And he says, and one of you is a devil. Now, how would you evaluate his evangelization of Galilee? Success? We wouldn't say that. If we ended up with the same group we started with, we would not call that successful. And Galilee had said, we'll take your bread and fish, but we don't want you. We will not have this man to rule over us. After the Galilean ministry, Jesus says to his men, let's get out of here for a while. This has been hard. It's been hard. John the Baptist by now had been executed. They said all the works he did by Beelzebub. His friend said he was crazy, beside himself. His relatives said he didn't know when to stop. Mary and the boys tried to interfere. And now, at the end of the Bread of Life Discourse, they all leave. And the disciples wonder what's going on. So he takes them away. Takes them out of Palestine. Takes them for some rest and recovery. And has some specific teaching for them. And we'll look at that particularly this evening, this specialized ministry of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us how to pray. You have taught us more than once. You have taught us by specific illustration in a written way. And we see you on your knees throughout Scripture. And so we come together even this hour and confess that we do not pray the way we ought, that we need to be taught to pray, just as your disciples did. We pray that we may be those who are marked out as men and women who come to you in dependence, asking for your will, for your sustenance, for your help in our relationships, for holiness of life. And we pray even for these things this day, in your Son's name.